Hey, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. It is not easy to find, just so you know, so you might want to get started on it. If you can find like Kings and Chronicles, then there's like these three little books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then if you get like Job's and Psalms and Proverbs, then you've gone too far. So it's right in that little narrow niche. So start looking. Because we are starting a new series today. And I want to begin by asking a question. And here's the question. I've been looking forward to asking this all week. Here's the question. What's your problem? What's your problem? Let me put it a little differently. And a show of hands on this. How many people here have a problem? Okay, how about this? How many of you are sitting next to somebody who has a problem on that? How many of you are sitting next to your problem this morning? That's it. Okay. Today, I want to talk to two kinds of people. I want to talk to people who have a problem, and I want to talk to people who don't have a problem. And hopefully you have a problem, but if you don't have a problem, call the church office and we will assign you a problem. We got lots of them. So that's the question. What's your problem? What's your problem? And I know that sounds sarcastic, and that's how we usually, when we say it, it's kind of, we say it in kind of a sarcastic way, but it's actually kind of important. And here's why. You will be defined by your problem. Your life will be defined by your biggest problem. For instance, you can choose, if you want, to be devoted to the problem of how can I be rich? Or the problem of, how can I be successful? Or the problem of, how can I stay healthier, be healthier? How can I be secure? Or the problem of avoiding inconvenience and discomfort in life. On the other hand, you can devote yourself to a grander, more noble problem, but in a way, you will be defined by the problem or the problems that you embrace. And so the question is, do you have a problem worthy of your best energies? Do you have a problem worthy of the life that you will spend on it? Is there a problem in this world that either brings your blood to a boil or brings you to tears, that breaks your heart? Is there something that makes you angry, that just, disturbs you, upsets you, or is something that breaks your heart or brings you to tears? The kind of problem that makes you say, somebody should do something about that. And then maybe I'm the somebody. Maybe that somebody is me. And today, we're going to meet a man with a problem. And his name is Nehemiah. And how he tackles his problem is going to be instructive for us. And fortunately, it just so happens that he kept a journal, and God preserved it for us. And so for the next couple of months, we're going to pore over the journal of Nehemiah in this new study called Steadfast, with reference to God's steadfastness towards us as well as the steadfastness of God's people. So we're picking things up in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah. If y'all found it by now, here's how the book starts, his journal. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And that's his problem, and we'll get to that. But the opening sentence tells us something about the personality of the writer. He is a cut-to-the-chase kind of guy. No flowery introductions, no frivolous descriptions, no unnecessary words. He just gives them the facts. Name is Nehemiah. To distinguish him from any other Nehemiah, tells us who his father is. The month is Kislev, which in the Jewish calendar is the ninth month, which would be roughly equivalent to our September. But we're also told it's the 20th year. What in the world does that mean? What is he talking about there? Well, in those days, when you lived under a monarchy, you would start the new calendar year when you got a new king. And so we know the king is Artaxerxes, and the 20th year of his reign would be 445 B.C. So we know the month, September, 445 B.C. But we're also told that Nehemiah was living in the citadel of Susa, which is the capital of Persia, which was, you know, also kind of the power hub of the entire world, kind of like D.C., Washington, D.C. is for us in our own time. But the question is, you're reading this, you're going, the first question is, what in the world is a Jew doing in Persia, of all places? How did a Jew end up there? Well, 140 years before this, Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians, and the people had been taken captive. And while some of the exiles had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, others, like Nehemiah, were still slaves. And so one day, Nehemiah's brother shows up delivers some bad news. Tells him that the wall around the holy city was in ruins and the gates were gone. And the people themselves, we're told, were in great trouble and disgrace. In other words, their lives were kind of like the walls that surrounded them in ruins. They were living in fear and despair. And here's Nehemiah's reaction, verse 4. Nehemiah says, "And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah is devastated by this unexpected news. He's just wrecked by it. It breaks his heart. Apparently, he had been under the impression that that his homeland and Jerusalem had been restored and had all been rebuilt. And for Nehemiah, this is like finding out that your family was living in the streets. He said, "Well, yeah, but what in the world is he so upset about? I mean, it's just walls, right, that were around the city." Well, in the ancient world, a wall is what made the city a safe place to live and to flourish. It meant there could be commerce, there could be trade. It meant that there could be prosperity. People would be able to feed their family, feed their kids. It affected the family. And so it was a safe place for kids to learn and to grow up. So this is about education. This is about art. This is about worship. In other words, in the ancient world, the walls around your city meant just about everything. Without walls, think like infrastructure, think safety. There's fear, there's uncertainty, because there's the potential of invasion from enemies who could wipe you out. And there's hunger and there's poverty. And for Nehemiah especially, there's spiritual poverty. In other words, I mean, it's just kind of this cascade of detrimental social and economic and spiritual repercussions for God's people. And the people there are not just in great trouble, they're in disgrace. Now, I don't know if you have noticed, but we live in a world of broken walls all over the place. Communities, peoples, families. And so here's the question that I'm inviting us to think about through this message this morning. Where in this world is there a wall that breaks your heart? What's your problem? What's your problem? What's my problem? The one that I just can't leave alone. In other words, is there something that you feel deeply about, something going on in this world that concerns you greatly, some unmet need that you're aware of, that you can put yourself in a position to do something about? Because, see, that's what's going on in Nehemiah. For Nehemiah, it's broken walls, all the repercussions of that in Jerusalem. And he can't stand it. He can't stand it. But he also can't fix it. So he doesn't start by actually doing anything except perhaps the most important thing. Verse 5. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love and those who love him and keep his commandments. He calls upon the God of heaven. Remember how Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer? Our God, who art in heaven, right? That is more than a mere formality. It's a view from heaven that puts everything into perspective. It reminds us that things look different from the throne where God sits than from where we sit, you know, on the footstool. Things just take on a different perspective when you look at things from heaven. I think it was Chuck Swindoll who wrote this years ago. He said, beginning our prayers in the rarefied atmosphere of worship lands us in the Himalayas, where we can contemplate life from the highest peaks, and it looks different. The world seems far more complicated when we're down in the valleys of our circumstances rather than on the mountaintop of worship with our God. See, Nehemiah knows that he's facing a situation, an impossible situation, that he cannot solve himself. He also knows that with the great and awesome God who loves his people and keeps his promises, all things are possible. So that's where he starts. But look where he goes next. Before the petition, before he actually makes the ask, there's confession. Verses 6 and 7. Let your ear... Remember, talking to the Lord, praying. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sin we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Notice the pronouns I and we. In other words, this confession wasn't on behalf of someone else's faults or failures. The confession had to do with Nehemiah's part in the problem. He says, God, I'm not coming before you demanding something that I think we deserve. I'm coming before you with the humble admission that we caused the problem. We have sinned, including myself. Now, that may seem easy, but it's kind of one of the hardest things that we have to do. It's really difficult for us to admit that we have faults, that we have flaws, that we're the ones that messed up. I love the story about a woman who drove 20 miles to see a friend. When she went out to her car after her visit, she realized that she had locked her keys inside the car. She didn't have an extra set, so she contritely called her husband. He grudgingly agreed to drive the 20 miles to use his keys to unlock the car. The two women stood for 20 minutes or so beside the car talking when the friend looked down and noticed that the back passenger side door was unlocked. Her friend had forgotten to check the back doors, and this is the day before there were cell phones, or I still don't have a cell phone, but... So she couldn't call him. The husband was already on his way with the keys. So the friend said, what are you going to do? And the woman said, I'm going to do what any red-blooded American wife would do. She opened the door, locked it, and slammed the door. Right? Okay. I love that story. Isn't that what we do? I mean, isn't that just like us? We don't want to admit our faults or that we're part of the problem. What caused the problem? I came across a funny quotation this week, and it's kind of a little tangential, but I thought it was very amusing. It was from Theodore Roosevelt. He said, if you could kick the person in the pants who is responsible for most of your problems, you wouldn't sit down for a month. I love that. we just have the hardest time admitting that we're part of the problem. You see this in conflicts between people, especially maybe in marriages. We are quick, as Jesus said, to see the speck in someone else's eye, and then we miss the log that's in our own. I mean, we can see the flaws of other people, right, from a mile away. You know, and every person we know, every person you know, if you know them very well, you know their faults, you know their flaws, all the failures, but sometimes we're just so blind to our own. But change won't come until we admit our part in the problem, apart from whatever it is that the other person contributes. And when we confess our part in the problem and we begin to ask God to change our attitudes, our habits, that's when things really begin to happen. I've mentioned this quotation so many times, you probably have it memorized, but it's just one of my favorites. It's by Howard Hendricks. He said, "I used to pray that God would change my children, and nothing happened. And when I began to pray that God would change my children's father, that's when God was pleased to answer my prayers." I love, this is a prayer by Peter Marshall, chaplain of the Senate for a number of years, I think in the 50s. And he's just an eloquent writer, but here's a prayer of confession from him. "Forgive us, Lord, for the things that we have done that make us feel uncomfortable in thy presence. All the front that we polish so carefully for men to see does not deceive thee. For thou knowest every thought that has left its shadow on our memory. Thou hast marked every motive that curdled something sweet within us." Isn't that a great sentence? "We acknowledge with bitterness and true repentance that cross and selfish thoughts have entered our minds. We acknowledge that we have permitted our minds to wander through unclean and forbidden ways. We have toyed with that which we knew was not for us. We have desired that which we should not have. We acknowledge that often we have deceived ourselves where our plain duty lay. We confess before thee that our ears are often deaf to the whisper of thy call, our eyes often blind to the signs of thy guidance. Make us willing to be changed, even though it requires surgery of the soul and the therapy of discipline. Make our hearts warm and soft, that we may receive now the blessing of thy forgiveness, the benediction of thy depart in peace and sin no more. Amen." Nehemiah comes before God with that kind of, that contrite heart. And that's the kind of heart that God likes to work with. And then he reminds God of his promises, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand.'" Nehemiah maybe far from home, but he still knew God's word. And he knew what God had promised Moses. The promise was that if Israel were disobedient, if Israel decided to go its own way, that there would be consequences. And that is exactly what happened. And in fact, that's how Israel ended up being taken captive in the first place and the people being exiled. But the second part was that when the captivity ended, that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem and that he would protect them. And that part was unfulfilled. So Nehemiah is saying, "Lord, the first part has come to pass. We disobeyed and we paid the price. But Lord, you made the promise to bring us back into the city and protect us. And that has not yet come to pass. But I'm praying that it will. Verse 11, he says, "Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." And he says, "I was the cupbearer to the king." Nehemiah begins with this, this prayer to his great and awesome God. He confesses not just Israel's sin, but his own. And then he says, give your servant success. Make me successful. But he doesn't mean, by the way, make me rich. He means, Lord, I'm asking for things to begin to fall into place so that this need can be met. And I'm willing to get personally involved. Make me successful. Make me successful because I'm available. If you open the door, I'm ready to walk through it. In other words, he's gone from being brokenhearted to praying to now being willing to be involved in what has broken his heart. And now things will start to happen. There's an old saying that there are three kinds of people in the world. Some people make things happen. Some people watch things happen. And some people wonder what happened. See, a million people won't even know about the walls. They're not even going to hear about the walls. And there are going to be a million more people that hear about the walls and they go, well, you know, somebody should do something about that. That's really a shame about those walls. But there's this one guy, there's this one person who won't let it go. He has to do something. And that's Nehemiah. There's only one little problem. This is way more than Nehemiah can handle on his own. Way more than what he can do. So this will have to be about what Nehemiah and God will do together. That, by the way, is how the Christian life works. And when you begin to understand this, it will make a major difference in your life. At least it made a major difference in my life. There is a God in heaven who wants to do things with you. And part of discipleship is beginning to recognize that God and I are in this together. Prayer is talking to God about the things that we can do together. And when we understand that the Christian life is a partnership where we do what is possible and God does what is impossible, that's when things begin to happen. That's when things get interesting. I love these words by John Guest in his little book, Only a Prayer Away. He says, it is remarkable to think that God has given us a partnership with him in directing the course of human events. It is extraordinary to realize that our prayer can change events and circumstances in the world around us. But what is just as remarkable is that when we pray, we change. And more often than not, we become the answer to our own prayers as we open up ourselves to God in prayer. See, Nehemiah knows he's facing an impossible situation. Think about it. He's a Jew living in Persia 800 miles away. There is no way he can really do anything about this. And humanly speaking, the only person who could do anything about this and help the Jews and get out of this situation, and that's the king of Persia, who's Artaxerxes. He's the most powerful man on the earth. But Nehemiah knows that God is even more powerful. That God, in fact, is omnipotent. And he also knew that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Now, Nehemiah prays. I'm just going to give you a peek. We're not going to really, I want you to see where this is going to go. We're actually going to pick this up next week. But I wanted you to look at just a couple of verses. Look at chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Just a couple comments. He says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, and so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Always a nice thing to say to the king, right? May the king live forever.
Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The text says Nissan. Anybody drive a Nissan, by the way? That's where this comes from. I'm just kidding. I made that up. That's not true. Nissan was the beginning of the year, very beginning of the year, like January. But you remember where the story started? In the month of, Nehemiah likes these kinds of details, the month of Kislev, which is September. Nehemiah spends 4 months just waiting and praying. And then one day, out of the clear blue, the door just swings wide open. And that's where we're going to pick things up next week. But I want to return to this question. What is your problem? What is it that breaks your heart or disturbs it? Can you put a name to it? You see, there's this pattern, and you see it all the way through the Bible. Moses has a problem. The Israelites are under the yoke of oppression and slavery. This breaks his heart, but with God's help, he stands up before Pharaoh and he says, "Let my people go." David has a problem. The Philistines have attacked Israel. Goliath is taunting God's people, so he goes down, and this disturbs him, bothers him. So he goes down to the river. He gets five smooth stones, takes just one, and hits him right between the running lights. Esther has a problem. God's people are facing a genocide. That's a problem. And so she risks her life to deliver them. Apostle Paul has a problem. The Gentiles aren't hearing the good news about Jesus. That breaks his heart, and so he gives his life to take that message to the Gentiles. What breaks your heart? There are broken walls all around us. Children go to bed hungry every night. Human trafficking. Modern-day slavery, the death of so many unborn lives, lack of education, so little kids don't have a chance to learn, especially girls. It breaks my heart. Little girls around the world don't get an education, don't learn. Crippling poverty that crushes spirits. Lack of clean water, just lack of clean water is huge. Children who need foster homes. Some places where they can just be safe, where they can be loved. Families and marriages that are falling apart. People who are far from God who need to hear the good news. Lots of broken walls. Maybe the broken wall is a little more personal for you. Maybe it's something going on in your family. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your own soul that needs attention, needs God's help. What's your problem? You know, and it might be big and dramatic. It might be something really huge. And you stop and think of a lot of the, you know, huge nonprofit organizations now, you know, the World Visions, the Compassion Internationals, International Justice Missions, you know, all these huge organizations. Every one of them, I'm telling you, every one of them started because someone's heart was broken about something. And said, I'm gonna be a part of doing something about it. But sometimes they're not big and dramatic. I mean, it doesn't have to be something that feeds, you know, grandiosity or something in your own life. It doesn't have to be big. Some of you guys might remember a guy by the name of Mark Fernald, who was here a number of years ago. He's since moved to another community, Snohomish or whatever. But I always remember this story because it struck me. One day he was driving out of the parking lot after a Sunday morning service, and he looks over and he sees that one of the flower beds, one of the little islands and stuff, had some weeds in it. It didn't look so good. And his first thought was, who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for that? How come there's weeds over there? And then his second thought was, well, I'm responsible. I go to this church. That's my problem. And so like a couple times a week for like 2 years. He'd come, just work on the grounds wherever he could, just began to take care of it. I mean, so it can be big things, it can be small things. Our church has a problem. We got lots of problems. But you know, one of the big problems that we've taken on is this little tiny community in Uspa, Bolivia. There's you know, just a cascading number of economic, social, spiritual repercussions in that little community. You know, and like we've taken that on. And like one of the things we're doing this year is we're going to build a water tower. Well, you know, it's just a water tower, but there's all kinds of cascading social, economic, and spiritual repercussions of just not having clean water. Where kids are sick, they can't get an education, can't go to church. I mean, it just, we begin to take care of one little problem, and other problems begin to take care of them themselves. And by the way, the number we have, I'm pretty sure about this number, 241 children that you guys sponsor. When Matt told me this, like 6 or 8 years ago, whatever, when we started this, he said, oh, one other little thing, besides, you know, all the money we're going to put into it, we're going to sponsor 200 kids. No way. Not going to happen. We're a little church. I mean, and I know lots of folks, you know, already sponsor kids to other places. There's no way that huge percentage of our congregation is going to sponsor that many kids. It was 200, now we're at 241. It'd be great if we could get like 250 today, you know, up to 250 today. We've got another week to do that. We've got a problem. But here's what's also going on, though, in some of your mind. You're thinking, but I have enough problems. I have plenty of problems, and I don't like them very much. And it's true. Problems diminish your joy. They drain your energy. They keep you up at night. You know, why in the world would you want to take on another problem or somebody else's problem? Well, for one thing, it is absolutely amazing how many of our own problems begin to fade when we start to take on the problems of somebody else. I'm going from memory here, but years ago, M. Scott Peck, the Christian psychiatrist, wrote a book, and he told this amazing story about a woman that he was counseling, and she was narcissistic, and she just had all self-absorbed and all kinds of problems. And so for his therapy for her, he had her go and visit a nursing home like twice a week. Just go give yourself to some of the senior citizens there. She began to do it. Her problems just began to diminish as she started to focus on someone else. And then she decided that she didn't want to do that anymore, and all the problems just came back. And also consider this. Someone has said the standard word for the condition of being truly problem-free is dead. You want a problem-free life? The solution's not all that hot, right? You have to be dead. You're going to be dead. And I think it was M. Scott Peck who also had this kind of this basic principle. I think he starts off one of his books this way. Life is about solving problems, meeting and solving problems, using my gifts, using my skills, my energy to solve them. That's how I grow. That's how I make a difference in the world, by engaging and solving problems. But until your problem is big enough to capture your heart, and until your God is big enough to handle your problem, nothing will change. So you got to start where Nehemiah started. What's your problem? How big is your God? Put them together. See what happens. You think about that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great and awesome God of both heaven and earth. Father, we know that we live in a broken world filled with problems, but they're not just outside of us, they're inside of us. And now as we come to this table, we We remember your heart for us, and we remember, God, that we're not the fixers. We are the fixees. We're the broken ones. And we're just so grateful for Jesus, who came and died in our place for our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.